You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Mark chapter 12. One of the things that is interesting about preaching through the Bible verse by verse, expositional preaching, is the fact that many avoid it precisely because they don't like to have to talk about text like the one we have today. That's the very reason why I like preaching expositionally, verse by verse through the Bible, because it doesn't let me get around texts like this that need to be addressed. I don't know that anyone would voluntarily choose this passage or this topic to talk on, but we're going to look at it this morning, and because it's in Mark's gospel, it's part of our series in Mark, and I hope and pray that it will be beneficial and edifying to you. We're going to read two texts. The first is Mark 12, then we're going to turn to Romans 13. There's a Bible underneath your chair or at the end of the row if you don't have one. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. Take it home with you. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Or you can just follow along on the screen if you like. I want to read verses 1 through 7. Romans 13. This is Paul's commentary on what Jesus has just said. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." All I can say is, God help us. Seriously. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and place our lives beneath your word under its authority and ask that it would shed its light upon us. It would bring conviction to us, but also encouragement. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might behold the wonderful and glorious and true things that you have made known. Help us today, I pray, as we tackle this difficult issue. We commit this time to you and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't imagine what it would be like to be arrested and thrown in jail for nothing more than perhaps leading a Bible study in my home. The idea of being cast into prison for sharing my faith with a friend at Starbucks is almost beyond my capacity to envision. I mean, let's be honest. It's pretty easy being a Christian in America. With few exceptions, we do not feel threatened. We feel relatively safe in this country that God has blessed us to live in. Now, having said that, I'm not naive. We should never lose sight of the fact that tragically we do live in a country where it is more acceptable for a woman to have a wife than it is to pray in the name of Jesus in a public ceremony. Tragically, we do live in a country where spanking your child is questioned, but aborting them is not. But aside from that, we ought to be grateful for the blessings that we have in the land in which we live. The idea of having to choose between loyalty to our God and loyalty to our government is one that we struggle to grasp. The idea of being forced to choose between obedience to our heavenly Lord or to an earthly law hasn't, perhaps to this point in your life, confronted you in the way that it has other people in other parts of the earth. This morning, we dedicated 10 or 11 infants to the Lord. You realize that there are countries where that's against the law. There are brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the earth who cannot do what we're doing right now and gather in the name of Jesus and worship freely and passionately His name. So what is the Christian's responsibility to the state? What is it that we are to do? What is the posture that we are to maintain when it comes to our allegiance to laws that have been passed, but above all, our loyalty to God? The question of the Christian's allegiance to both God and state was actually posed to Jesus. We just read about it in Mark 12. Now, let me set the context for this encounter between Jesus and these individuals who came to Him. Our Lord, for the last couple of days, now remember, this all falls within what we call Passion Week, the last 7 or 8 days of our Lord's earthly life. For the last couple of days, Jesus has been raking the religious leaders across the proverbial coals. He has been putting them in fits. He started out with His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, claiming to be Messiah, was followed by His going into the temple and disrupting their commercialized sale of sacrificial animals. It then followed by Jesus cursing the fig tree as a symbol of the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and the judgment that would come upon them. Then He told a parable we saw last time where He identified them as the tenants of God's vineyard, who not only killed the prophets that were sent to them, but the son of the landowner. And He spoke of the judgment of God that would come upon them. And it says in chapter 12 of Mark 12, they knew He was talking about them. Well, these religious leaders have had enough. They are fed up with this carpenter turned itinerant preacher who claims to be the Messiah of Israel, embarrassing them and exposing their hypocrisy for everyone to see. So they go on the offensive and they start peppering Jesus with questions. We saw one of them last week. By what authority do you do these things? They asked Him. Today they're going to ask Him again, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? We'll see the next time we come back to Mark's gospel. They're going to ask Him about the resurrection. Then after that, they ask Him about the greatest commandment. But their intent in asking these questions isn't so that they might find out more of who Jesus is. It's not motivated by a sincere heart that really longs to know the truth. All they want to do is entrap Him. Did you see that in verse 13? It says they came to trap Him in His talk. They wanted to catch Him in some public gaffe, some misspoken word, and use it as grounds for taking Him down. Luke, in his gospel, makes it all the more clear. Chapter 20, verse 20, listen to how he describes it. It says, so they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch Him in something He said, so they might deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. What's the question they ask? It's very simple. Jesus, should we be paying taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the question of paying taxes to Rome was a burning issue in the first century. In fact, I suspect that the question of paying taxes to your government is a burning issue in every generation and in every human heart. Nobody likes to pay taxes. And no, I didn't orchestrate it so that this message was being preached on April 3rd, and you know the date that is soon coming upon you. I can understand why the Jewish people resented paying taxes to Rome. I mean, this was the land that God had given them. God was their king. Why should we, they say to themselves, be paying taxes to a pagan Gentile ruler? In other words, for the Jewish people in Jesus' day, the question of paying taxes wasn't a political or even an economic issue. It was, to their way of thinking, a religious offense. Their strategy in approaching Jesus is stunning. There are two elements in it. I hope you saw both of them. Notice, first of all, according to verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, you might say, so? Let me remind you of the fact that there could not be found in that day two more hated enemies than the Pharisees and the Herodians. They despised each other. They differed on everything from politics to religion to their social responsibilities. The Pharisees, you know, the religious leaders of Israel, they were the oppressed ones. Their land was being occupied by the Romans. The Herodians were those who were partisans of or supporters of Herod. They had been appointed to high governmental positions. They resented the Pharisees, and the Pharisees resented the Herodians. In fact, they hated each other. Give you a contemporary example. It would be like the ACLU joining forces with the Tea Party. Do you get the point? It would be like the Ku Klux Klan seeking partnership with the NAACP. That's how different, how opposite these two groups were. So why did they partner? Very simply, because if Jesus says in response to their question, no, don't pay taxes, the Herodians are there to bear witness because the government isn't going to believe the Pharisees. The government hates the Pharisees. So the Pharisees employ the Herodians to come along to be witnesses to the response that Jesus gives. And by the way, isn't it fascinating that people who otherwise disagree on absolutely everything come together based on their common hatred of Jesus? If Jesus had said to their question, yes, pay the tax, and just simply left it at that, the Herodians would have been ecstatic, the Pharisees, and the Jewish people would have been enraged. Or if Jesus had said, no, don't pay the tax, the Pharisees and the Jews would have said, see, we knew he was on our side all along. The Herodians would have been enraged. So they come thinking that their question has put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They've cornered him, as it were. They're forcing him, they think, to take sides either for God and against government or for government and against God. And then the second part of their strategy, did you see it? This flattery. It's so insulting. Look at what they say. Oh, teacher, we know that you're true and you don't care about, you're your own man, Jesus. You don't care about anybody's opinion. You're an independent thinker. You're not swayed by appearances. You truly teach the way of God. Baloney. They don't believe a word of that. They're hoping that they can puff up his ego so he'll drop his guard and speak without thinking, and they'll catch him. Now, the particular tax that they're asking about is one that scholars debate about, but I've got a list of about 15 different kinds of taxes that the Roman government imposed on the Jewish people. Very burdensome. Far more than anything that you and I endure here in America. Our Lord's response, verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. I love the fact that you can't trap Jesus. You can't ensnare him. He sees through their facade of cooperation. He knows their words are nothing but manipulative flattery. So what does he do? He says, bring me a coin. Don, This is what the coin looked like that they brought to Jesus. Not the same coin, although I suppose it's a possibility, maybe 1 in 10 million chance. But that's the coin, that's the heads and the tail side of a denarius. And although you can't read the inscription because it's, also, first of all, it's in Greek, and secondly, or maybe Latin, I haven't even looked that closely, but also because it's abbreviated. But on the head side, that's an image of Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time. And it said, in effect, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And the flip side that has the little person sitting on the throne, that's a female, and many believe it's Tiberius's mother. And the words that you see there, if you can read them a little bit, are Pontiff Maximus, which is short for Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. It's a very blasphemous coin. You can understand why the Jews would have been upset by it. Not only does it remind them of their Roman oppressors, but the image of Tiberius violated what they believe the second commandment required, that you make no graven image. But third, it was a blasphemous claim to be divine. Tiberius is saying, I am the son of Augustus, and since we believe he was divine, that means I am divine and worthy of your worship. So, the dilemma seems obvious. If Jesus endorses without qualification that you should pay tax with that coin, he stands to lose face among the Jewish people. If, on the other hand, he says, don't pay tax with that coin and leaves it at that, he stands to lose his life at the hands of the Herodians. I have to wonder, by the way, how long did Jesus pause between the two sides of his statement? When he said, as he held up the coin, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, I wonder if he stopped and looked around at the Herodians as they smiled, thinking that he had just affirmed their position, and watched the anger on the faces of the Pharisees. But then he switches and says, and render to God the things that are God's, and suddenly the Pharisees smile, and the Herodians begin to scowl. The verb that's translated render here in our text means to pay a debt. It indicates that Jesus is telling us this is not an option. We are obligated to pay our taxes. It's a legal responsibility. Yes, says Jesus, you do have an allegiance to the state. Now, note well that Jesus doesn't qualify his statement. I know that some of you might wish that he had. You might have preferred that Jesus say something like, pay taxes to Caesar, but only if they are used to advance biblical and moral purposes with which you agree. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, pay your taxes to Caesar unless they are used for obviously immoral and unbiblical purposes. Now, here's where I'm going to tread on thin ice, all right? And you just have to bear with me because I know not everybody's going to agree with my understanding of this passage. I have had, over the years, on multiple occasions, men and women who have contacted me and they have said, I'm very, very upset about the direction our government is headed and a law that was just passed by Congress. And if my tax dollars are going to be devoted to obviously unbiblical practices and are going to be used to subsidize immoral laws, does the Bible say anything about how I should respond? Does that give me grounds for withholding my tax dollars that I otherwise might pay? Does this passage address that question? Implicitly, it does. Not as explicitly as we might like, but yes, I think it does. Let me remind you of something. Jesus was well aware of the immorality of the Caesars. He knew they were corrupt. He knew they were debauched. He knew that they were oppressive. Jesus was aware that Rome was invading countries without provocation and enslaving men and women. Jesus knew that the proconsuls and the governors and the prefects were the kind of individuals who were given to cruelty and barbarism. And yet he says, this coin, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So the question that I know is in the minds of all of us, because it's in mine, is, for example, what do we do when we discover that our tax dollars are being used to subsidize abortions? What should we do when our tax dollars are given to pay for works of so-called art that blaspheme Christ and promote sexual perversion? Or what should we do when our tax dollars are used to support political regimes around the world that are enslaving people and denying Christians their civil rights and throwing them into prison and executing them? What do we do with our tax dollars then? And I think the answer of Jesus is, pay them. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus knows that Caesar can be a moral, political wretch, and yet he does not qualify his commandment. Let me remind you once again, the government to which Jesus is saying in this passage, pay your taxes, is in only 4 days from the time Jesus uttered these words, going to create a kangaroo court, violate every principle of justice, and torture and crucify the Son of God himself. Jesus has been predicting his death all along. Do you think he's stopping here and he pulls his disciples to the side after this little story's over and says, hey guys, you don't want to be paying your taxes. Keep your denarii. That's plural for denarius, by the way. Keep your denarii. Don't give them to Caesar, because in just a few days, they're going to violate every law imaginable, and they're going to whip me and beat me and scourge me and torture me and put me to death based on perjured testimony. You don't want to be supporting a government that do something like that, do you? But Jesus doesn't do that. He knows full well the corruption of Rome. And yet he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now notice the flip side of his response. We must render to God what belongs to God. And guess what? Everything belongs to God. Even Caesar. Even his authority. You see, people have misread this passage. They think that Jesus is dividing the world up into the secular and the sacred. You know, the secular is, well, that's your material things, and the sacred, that's your spiritual life. No. God is sovereign and Lord over both domains, government and your relationship with him. That's why paying taxes to Caesar, or in our case, the U.S. government, the U.S. Treasury, is a spiritual duty. And if you don't do it, you are in sin, as Romans 13 also makes so very, very clear. Some of you need to call your accountant, because you've already filed your tax return, or you need to go back because you did it yourself and you need to make an appeal to send in a revised form because you didn't declare all your taxable income and you tried to justify it in your thinking, I don't like what's going on in my country, I don't like this law, I don't like that direction, therefore I don't feel an obligation to pay all that the law requires that I pay. Dear friend, you're in sin. That's rebellion against God. And although you may, quote unquote, get away with it, as Romans 13 says, you do not escape the eye of your heavenly Father. You obey on the basis of conscience and not just consequence. So Jesus very clearly here endorses the legitimacy of the pagan state. But notice he said, our ultimate allegiance is to God. So what should we do? Should we not then do what Caesar tells us to do? God has invested it with authority. The answer is yes. But we should not do everything that Caesar tells us to do, because his authority is subordinate to God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's is a subcategory and is subordinate to render to God the things that are God's. Whatever is Caesar's, whatever our government or our nation has been able to produce and does, is accountable to God. So if Caesar says, worship Caesar, you don't do that because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's does not include obeying the command that we not render supreme allegiance to God. Think about the interaction that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate. He's been arrested. He's standing. This happens just a couple of days after our story here. He's standing in front of Pontius Pilate. Pilate is posturing himself as having ultimate authority over the life of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 19:11? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You hear what Jesus is saying? I understand you're a representative of Caesar, but you are but a tool, an instrument, under the authority ultimately of my heavenly Father. The power and authority of Pilate is from God, but it is not itself God. And therefore, we cannot worship it. Now, very quickly, Romans 13. I want you to look with me at the Apostle Paul's unpacking of this truth. I don't doubt for a moment that Paul probably was reflecting on this very encounter when he wrote this very famous passage about the role of government. Let me make just a couple of very quick observations, if I may. First of all, Paul says unmistakably that all government authority comes from God. Again, verse 1 of Romans 13. There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 4. Again, they are the servants of God. Again, we see this in verse 6. These authorities are ministers of God. Remember in Romans 9 where Paul said that, or excuse me, God said, and Paul wrote it, God said, I raised Pharaoh up for the very purpose that I might demonstrate my power through him. That pagan dictator in ancient Egypt was an instrument of the Almighty. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's talking with the pagan ruler Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over Babylon and who had invaded and took all of Israel captive. What does Daniel say? He says, it is the Lord God Most High who raises up kings and he brings them down. And then in chapter 4, Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to come under the disciplinary hand of God. This is a pagan king. He said, you're going to be reduced to live like an animal for 7 years because you refuse to acknowledge that the authority that you have to rule was a gift from God. Notice, Paul calls these who are in authority servants and ministers of God. Not because they're saved. He's not passing judgment on whether they have repented and have been forgiven of their sins. He's talking about their functional ministers. They serve God's ultimate purpose. Second thing that Paul says, because all governmental authority comes from God, all Christians are to live in subjection to it. He says that in verse 1. He repeats it again in verse 5. Now, if you're asking the question, are there any exceptions to that? I'll come back to that in a moment. Third, because all government authority comes from God, to resist it is to resist Him. Simply put, a crime against the state is a sin against God. But as I said a moment ago, it shouldn't be the fear of the consequences of your action that leads you to obedience. Verse 5 says we ought to do it on principle, for conscience sake. In other words, our obedience to the state is not ultimately because we fear being thrown in jail. It's based on the fact that that's what's right, because God has instituted the authority of the state. The fourth thing that he says here is the purpose of government is twofold. Did you notice that? He says in verses 3 and 4, it's to promote and praise good. And secondly, it's to punish and prohibit evil. It is not, I repeat, it is not the purpose of the state or the authorities who exercise that kind of leadership. It is not their purpose to preach the gospel. If our government ever tried to pass a law that invested it with the responsibility to preach the gospel, I would vote against it. Not because I'm against the gospel. It is the responsibility of the church to preach the gospel. the responsibility of the state, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is to create, in response to our prayers to God, an atmosphere that is safe in which we can flourish and live in peace and make known the gospel. But it's not the purpose of the state to defend or to make known the name of Jesus. That's our responsibility, and we cannot yield it to anyone. Now, Paul is not oblivious to the fact that sometimes, I might even want to say many times, governments do the very opposite of what God said they should do. They promote and praise evil, and they punish and prohibit good. What is the Christian to do when that happens? Like I said, just hold on. I'm coming to that. I really am. Fifth, it is the right of government to levy taxes and the obligation of its citizens to pay them. Verses 6 and 7 are so unmistakably clear. But would you notice also that it's not just the paying of taxes that Paul commands? It is the giving of respect and honor in the doing of that duty. There's so many other things that I could talk about in light of this passage. I don't have time. It is interesting to me, by the way, as much as we might prefer it otherwise, that neither Paul nor any other biblical author of whom I am aware ever endorses a particular form of government. Paul wouldn't know democracy if it came up and slugged him in the face. He lived under a dictatorship. Now, I happen to believe that the kind of government we have in the United States is most consistent with the principles of Scripture, but nowhere in Scripture does it ever endorse a particular form of government, nor, contrary to what many of you might wish, does it ever endorse affiliating with any particular political party. It calls us, rather, to embrace principles of good and of right and of justice and to pursue those in humility before the Lord. Now, the question comes up after you read these kinds of texts. Are Christians ever free to publicly criticize the state? Can Christians stand up and call its officials, its elected officials, to account? Yes, we do have that responsibility. Paul is not saying that a government is free to do whatever it pleases. Clearly, he believed government is subject to God. Government is not morally autonomous. The church is the conscience of the state. And many times the church needs to stand up and call the state and its elected officials to account. Going back to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is a slave in Babylon to a pagan king, and yet when he comes into Nebuchadnezzar's presence, he challenges him to do what is just and especially to deal rightly with the poor. John the Baptist got in the face of Herod, who was a pagan ruler, and rebuked him for having an illicit sexual affair with his sister-in-law. Paul, in the book of Acts, stands up in the presence of Felix, the governor, and rebukes him and calls him to a life of righteousness and generosity and compassion toward the people. So the question then obviously is, and I told you I'd get around to this for just a brief moment, does this mean that Christians are ever free to engage in what we would call civil disobedience? The answer is, yes, I believe so. Neither the authority given to the state nor the obligation of the Christian to obey it are absolute. Now, somebody might immediately respond by saying, wait a minute, wasn't Nero the Roman emperor when Paul wrote Romans 13? Yes, he was. Isn't Nero the one who's going to be responsible in about several years later for having Paul decapitated as a martyr? Yes, he will. So people say, well, if Paul commands subjection to someone as barbaric and wicked as Nero, how can civil disobedience ever be justified? Let me just simply remind you of something. Nero came to power in 54 AD. Paul wrote Romans in 56 AD. The first 4 or 5 years of Nero's rule was actually very benevolent. It was known for being enlightened and compassionate and just. It wasn't until the end of his life that he turned to the kind of barbarism for which he is now justly infamous. So at the time Paul wrote Romans 13, he was actually living under a good and civil government. So, under what circumstances? On what grounds, if any, may a Christian engage in civil disobedience? This is a massively complex question. The idea that I'm going to answer it and put all debates to rest in 30, 45 seconds is, of course, absurd, but here goes. When the state prohibits you from doing what the Bible commands, or when the state commands you to do what the Bible prohibits, you may have grounds for civil disobedience. Let me say it again. If the state prohibits you from doing what the Bible commands, if our state legislature, God forbid, or the national government should ever pass a law that prohibits our assembling ourselves together as we are now, I'm going to break that law. And I hope you will too. If the state prohibits what the Bible commands, or if it commands us to do what the Bible prohibits. In other words, when rendering to Caesar what he regards as his things makes it impossible for you to render to God what are his things, then we have to engage this question of whether or not we will disobey. John Jefferson Davis, who was a theologian that teaches at Gordon Conwell Seminary near Boston, Massachusetts, has written an excellent treatment of this. And he, I think, gives some very wise and biblical guidelines on when we are or are not justified. He said, if you're going to disobey, you make sure that the law being resisted is in fact unjust and immoral, clearly contrary to the will of God, and not just inconvenient to you. Secondly, the means of changing the situation should have been exhausted. In other words, civil disobedience is a step of last resort, not first. Exhaust every legal option you have in seeking to change the unbiblical law before you disobey it. Third, the act of disobedience, he says, must be public rather than clandestine, done in secret, or where nobody will know. If you feel led to take a stand, just make sure that you have the courage to do it openly. Fourth, he says, there must be some likelihood of success, particularly when the intent is to produce changes in laws and institutions. And finally, and here's the tough one to swallow, those who consider civil disobedience should be willing to accept the penalty for breaking the law. Perhaps the most explicit example we have in the Word of God, as you know well, is in Acts chapter 5. Very early in the life of the church, the apostles were preaching the gospel openly and publicly. They were dragged in front of the authorities and told to stop it. This was Peter's response. Excuse me, this is their charge. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. If that choice is ever forced upon us, it is obvious that rendering to God the things that are his trumps rendering to Caesar the things that he believes are his. The early part of the second century, a very godly man by the name of Polycarp came from the city of Smyrna. Had lived a long life in obedience to the Lord Jesus, very vocal and public testimony. He was arrested. He was brought in before the governor, who simply said to him, Polycarp, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? Do it and you'll save yourself. Polycarp refused. He was then dragged in the presence of the proconsul of Asia, who said, Polycarp, have respect for your age. Swear by the divinity of Caesar. Take the oath and I will set you free. Revile Christ. To which Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my Savior and King? At the end of which, Polycarp, at the age of 86, was taken out and burned at the stake. I don't know if in our lifetime we will ever face that kind of choice. Your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are every single day. We read repeatedly about those being cast into prison in Iran, for example, or in Syria. And they're told, just renounce Jesus. Say that you're a Muslim. Renounce this Christian faith and we'll set you free. And yet many of them are still in prison, being tortured and raped and beaten and deprived of all rights and will eventually die there because, like Polycarp, they say, for these many years, I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my Savior and my King? Let me just say this in conclusion. Brad, if you and the worship team want to come back up, be good. My primary concern this morning, folks, isn't rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. My primary question and concern is, are you rendering to God the things that are God's? I know some of you probably have very quietly been thinking, how can I get around rendering to Caesar what belongs to him? How can I fudge here or there and maybe rationalize it in my mind? Just leave you to your own conscience before your God on that. But what is of greater concern to me is, are you holding back from God the things that are God's? Taxes are his, yes, but I'm thinking about your families. Have you given them up to God? Your finances, your time, your jobs, your careers, your children, but most of all, your heart, your devotion, your allegiance. My appeal to all of us today is, yes, render to Caesar the things that rightfully are his. But remember, all things are God's. May he give us the strength, the courage, the conviction to give everything to him that rightfully belongs to him, that he might be praised and honored through Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.